Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon and invite you to call in and have a part on the program, on the air with me. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or you have an alternate viewpoint you'd like to balance comment, feel free to give me a call. We have our lines all wide open right now, and if you call right now, of course, we can discuss what's on your mind. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I imagine for many of our listeners, what's on your mind would have a lot to do with the Supreme Court decision released today about the nature of marriage. And if you want to ventilate about that or talk about that, feel free to do so. It is a Christian concern, obviously. And we want you to be able to talk about whatever's on your mind. The number, 1-800-438-5090. And I just want to mention that although our regular listeners have probably known for a long time, that back in 1997, I wrote a book, and it was published by Thomas Nelson, called Revelation, Four Views, a Parallel Commentary. It received good reviews, but it never received any publicity, and it's never been a big seller. But nonetheless, 15 years later, Thomas Nelson decided that it'd be good to put out a revision, updated and revised version. So earlier this year, I was working on that. And just yesterday, I think it is, the revised edition has been released. So if you're interested, maybe some of you have been waiting for the revised version to come out, because you know that there's a book out that I wrote called Revelation 4 Views, but you knew it was coming out in a revised version. In fact, I even encouraged our listeners to wait and not buy the book until it comes out in the revised version, because I think it's better and it's cheaper. Frankly, it's a paperback. The first one was hardback. But anyway, it is out now, and if you're interested in that, I don't sell it. You can't buy it from me, but you can go to the places you normally buy books. You might go to christianbook.com or amazon.com or some other bookseller, Barnes Noble or whatever, and you can pick it up. It's called Revelation 4 Views, a Parallel Commentary. And it's if they happen to still be listing the old version, you want the new revised and updated version. It's cheaper, it's paperback, and I recommend it over the old version. Let's talk to Joanne from Corvallis, Oregon, first of all, today. Joanne, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much. My big question right now is from John 6.
Uh-huh.
And the verses in the 50s where, you know, he says, like in 53 and 56, you know, about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And so I think it means communion with him and spending time in his presence rather than getting life from the taking the communion, you know,
well,
bread,
right,
and juice.
Right.
And I was wondering what you could tell me about it.
Well, of course, the a view that was held by the church for many centuries, of
yes,
course, back when the Roman Catholic was the only church around, was that the bread and the wine that are taken at the Eucharist or at the communion,
right,
actually become the body and blood of Jesus. And they believe that John chapter 6, they think, was talking about that. They think that
that's what I thought, and that's what I thought the Catholics believed, and I knew that, you know, salvation is not in that, and our life is not in that.
Mm-hmm.
It's just to remember him by.
Well, that's what I believe. I don't believe the Catholic doctrine about this is correct, and I think that they're making the same mistake that Jesus' listeners made on many occasions. As you read through the Gospel of John,
Yeah. You
find that again and again Jesus is making cryptic remarks, and the mistake people make is that they take him literally. For example,
you know, what do you mean by cryptic? What does that mean?
Well, let me give you some examples.
Okay.
Here. In the second chapter of John, Jesus,
mm-hmm,
said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And the people assumed that he meant the literal temple. And they said, you know, we've been building this temple for 46 years. How can you raise it up in 3 days? But John tells us, although Jesus didn't explain it to them, John tells us he was speaking of the temple of his body. So he talks about destroying a temple, and they take him literally, but he means his body. Later in John chapter 3, Nicodemus is told, you must be born again. in order to see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus takes that literally and says, what, can a man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus has to explain that that's not what he had in mind. In John chapter 4, the woman at the well is told that Jesus has living water he can give her, and if she drinks it, she'll never thirst again. Well, she takes it quite literally and says, well, give me this living water so I won't have to come and draw at this well anymore. And then he explains he's talking about something else, salvation, actually the Holy Spirit. And likewise, as you go on through, even when the disciples came back and brought him food there in John chapter 4, they said, Master, eat. And he said, I have food that you don't know about. And they took him literally and said, oh, you mean somebody brought him some food? Who brought him some food? But he said, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. In other words, Jesus is continually saying things that people are taking literally, and they're making a mistake. They're not grasping the spiritual or metaphorical nature of what he's saying. So in chapter 6, not surprisingly, he says, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and they think he's talking about literal flesh and blood. But he's not. He's talking simply about believing in him and coming to him, as you can tell by reading the whole chapter. And so I think it's a mistake when somebody says, well, Jesus was talking there about taking the Eucharist and literally eating his flesh and drinking his literal blood. Well, if we say that, we're making the same mistake all his listeners made in all these stories in the Gospel of John. Remember right. When Jesus said, our friend Lazarus is asleep and I'm going to wake him up. And they took him literally and said, oh, if he's asleep, he'll get better. No, he's dead. So, I mean, one of the main themes in the Gospel of John is that Jesus said things non-literally, and the mistake that people made was very frequently they took him literally. And that's the same mistake many people make with his statement about eating his flesh and drinking his blood.
Yes. And so do you think it does mean that you come to him, you spend time with him, you know him, and that's what he's talking about?
Yeah. Yeah, it says, let me show you, compare two verses here in John 6.
Okay.
In verse 54, he says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life.
There you go.
And I will raise him up on the last day. Now look back at verse 40. He says that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, both verses make the promise that a certain kind of person has eternal life and he will raise him up on the last day. In verse 54, he says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood. The parallel to that in verse 40 is whoever sees the Son and believes in him. So one passage says it literally and one passage says it figuratively, but it's the same statement.
Yeah, and then 56, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me.
But, of course, eats my flesh and drinks my blood is a reference to believing in him. And,
yes.
So this is he's speaking figuratively. You know, the interesting thing, too, is that he can't be talking about the Eucharist here because he's talking in the present tense. In the Greek, it says, whoever is eating my flesh and is drinking my blood has eternal life. So, in other words, he's talking to a crowd of people and he's saying some of them are currently eating my flesh and drinking my blood in the sense that I'm referring to. That is, some people were coming to him and believing in him. But no one was taking the Eucharist. In fact, Jesus didn't even institute the Last Supper till a year after this. So here, a year later, he's in the upper room and says, you know, this bread is my body and so forth. But this is a year earlier. Nobody was taking the Eucharist. Nobody was taking communion. His body certainly had not been given and his blood had not been shed. And yet he's talking about people who are currently eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Of course, he means people who are currently believing in him because that's what
believing in him.
That's what he's referring to by this metaphor.
Yeah, because he died as like broken bread. Because he died and he's giving his body to us and his blood represents his death and that whole thing.
Yep.
Oh, that's good.
It means receiving the benefit of his broken body and his blood.
Yes. That's
just
good.
Like you receive the benefit of food only by eating it. So you receive the benefit of Christ's body and blood by believing and coming to him.
By believing, yeah, and becoming born again. He comes and lives within us, and yeah.
All right, Joanne. Thanks for your call.
Great. Yeah, thank you so much.
Good talking to you.
You too.
God bless you. All right, our next caller is Christopher from Portland, Oregon. We have a line open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Christopher, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, yeah, thanks for taking my call. Okay. Hi, I just have a question regarding the scripture that talks about when Jesus tells his disciples to sell their clothes and buy a sword.
Yeah.
And then later he goes back and tells, when they actually go to use a sword, he says, you put your swords away. I was just kind of wondering what the point of that was and why he told them to do that. And I know that, I've heard that the sword was actual literal, like a Roman sword, the same word used that Paul used or something like that, as it refers to a Roman sword. So it's actually kind of, may have been illegal. They weren't really supposed to have that either. So I just wanted to hear your take on that, what you thought.
Okay. The passage you're referring to is in Luke chapter 22, verse 35 through 38. And for those who aren't familiar with it, I'll read it. He says, he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, sack, or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, no, nothing. Then he said to them, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a sack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. But they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. This has been understood lots of different ways, and it's been misunderstood lots of different ways. And I myself have to say that I have always found it one of the most difficult passages in the Gospels, for the simple reason that Jesus, among other things, tells them to do what they didn't have to do previously. Namely, he had told them to go without a bag or a knapsack or shoes or whatever, and they had lacked nothing. And now he's telling them to do the opposite, which is a strange thing to expect to do. And then he says, and if you don't have a sword, if anyone doesn't have a sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Now, this makes it a rather high priority to have a sword if you should sell your clothing to get one. What's more, he said, if any of you don't have a sword, you should sell your garment. So it seems like he expected every one of them to be outfitted with a sword. And there were 11 of them there. So we should expect that he was saying it's necessary to have 11 swords among you 11 men. If any of you don't have one, sell your garment and get one. And yet when they said, Lord, here are two swords, he said, it's enough. As if, okay, two is enough. We don't need any more than that. Then why did he say he wanted all of them to have swords? Why was it so important for them to sell their garment and have 11 swords among 11 men if two is enough? And the understanding of this has been really difficult for commentators. And many of them just settle on a real simple solution. And that is that they say, in previous times, they didn't need to take care of themselves because Jesus was with them and was taking care of them. Also, he was the focus of persecution. They were not. Back when Jesus was the lightning rod for the scribes and Pharisees to aim their hostility at, the disciples were more or less just kind of bystanders, and they were never under direct attack. But now that he's going away, and of course he did say this in the upper room just before he was went out and was arrested, now that he was going to be going away, he wouldn't be there to be the lightning rod. The attacks would come directly against them. He wouldn't be there to take care of them, and so they need to take care of themselves. So they should start carrying backpacks and arm themselves for self-defense. That's what many people think Jesus is saying. And some people think he's saying they should arm themselves to defend themselves against robbers because they're going to be traveling over mountains and things like that to go to foreign countries to preach the gospel, and they're going to go into dangerous areas, and they should be prepared to defend themselves with swords. This I find very difficult. As you pointed out, later the same evening, one of those who had one of the two swords in the group drew his sword and sought to defend Jesus against arrest, and Jesus said, Peter, put away your sword. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword, which sounds like he was saying to use a sword to protect yourself is to invite death by the sword yourself. And that would seem to be a discouraging of using weapons for self-defense. It seems to me like Jesus was certainly discouraging it on that occasion. And yet it was only hours, if not less than hours earlier, that he had said everyone needs to buy a sword. So what's up with that? In my opinion, I don't think Jesus was saying you need to buy a sword to defend yourselves. I don't really see that the ethics of Jesus would change with his departure as compared to what they were before. And therefore, there's some other way of looking at this. Well, there's quite a few different ways of looking at this, but none of them are extremely satisfying. One of the ones that is perhaps close to being satisfying is that he said you need to buy a sword because, or he says for in verse 37, and of course the word for means because, and so it sounds like he's going to give us the reason why they should buy swords. He says, for I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me, and he quotes from Isaiah 53, he was numbered with the transgressors. Now, some people say that Jesus is saying you need to have swords with you so that you can be transgressors. Again, you know, as you resist arrest when I'm arrested, I will be numbered among transgressors like the prophecy says. So you having swords becomes the means of that prophecy being fulfilled. After all, if the authorities sent soldiers to arrest Jesus and Peter or any of them resist arrest, they become lawbreakers. They become transgressors. And this way, by them being armed and responding this way, Jesus would be seen to be numbered with transgressors. This explanation is not very satisfying to me because Jesus was numbered with transgressors in another way later when he was crucified between two thieves. He was one of three of which the others were transgressors, so he's numbered among them. The disciples didn't have to do something which Jesus would rebuke them for doing, namely use swords, in order to become transgressors and fulfill that prophecy. So it's not really something that has a very clear answer. And every time someone asks me this question, I say that. I say that it's not very clear, and then people send me emails telling me what the clear answer is in their opinion. And it's always one of the opinions I've heard before, of course. I've spent 43 years looking for the right answer to this, so I've heard all the opinions. But I haven't really found anything that's really extremely satisfying, to tell you the truth. The biggest problem I have is two problems. Why he would say you didn't need to take anything with you before because you could trust God to provide for you then. But now, not so much. You better take stuff with you. Like, what, you can't trust God anymore now that I'm going to heaven? That doesn't make much sense to me. Likewise, when he says buy a sword, and tells them each to buy one, and they say there's two, and he says that's enough. Well, then he seems to have just changed his opinion about how many swords are needed. And yet, if it was simply, as some say, so that he might be numbered among transgressors, it wouldn't be necessary for every last one of them to have a sword. Only a few of them would have to have swords in order to put up a fight and therefore become transgressors, and he would be numbered among transgressors that way. Two would be enough. In fact, one was enough. But why then did he say, if any man doesn't have a sword, sell his garment and buy one? Makes it sound rather urgent. And yeah. I guess we would have to have that statement looking like a hyperbole. You know, like he's saying, yeah, all of you need swords, but really two of you having them would be adequate. So the suggestion that you all need swords would be a hyperbole. There's no easy answers to this, as far as I'm concerned.
Okay, that's relieving to hear. I was struggling with it too, and I'm glad to hear that, and that helps me. So thank you for answering that.
Yeah, if it's any comfort to know, I've been looking into that for 43 years, and I have heard all the what the commentators say, and I just am not satisfied that any of the answers are very good.
You know, that is comforting to hear, and I guess it's at the end of the day, we don't need to worry about it. It's God's word, and I believe it, and just move on.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you for your call, Christopher.
No problem. God
bless. It's good talking to you. Bye now. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
Good.
So my mom and I were wondering, the so-called lost years of Jesus.
Uh-huh.
She asked me, is Jesus actually a rabbi? And there's obviously no record of him having... Was there even formal rabbinical training back then? There are rabbinical schools.
Right.
In the modern world, but did such a thing exist back then?
Well, back in Jesus' day, there was formal training of rabbis, but Jesus didn't have it. He never received any such training. And people commented on that. His critics actually said in John 7 and verse 15, the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" No letters probably doesn't mean know how to read, because most Jews knew how to read, but it means that he seems to be a lettered scholar,
mm-hmm.
you know. And how is this that since he's never studied, that is, he had never gotten formal rabbinic training? And he answered and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me."
Mm-hmm.
So he's saying, what I'm teaching doesn't come from a rabbi. I never learned it from a rabbi or anyone else. It came from, he means my Father, God, who sent me here. Now, the lost years of Jesus, as they're so called, are the years between age 12 and age 30, a period of 18 years about which the Gospels are silent about what Jesus was up to. Not entirely silent, but they don't speak directly about it. When I say they're not entirely silent, what I mean is, even though they don't give any direct information about his activities, there is indirect reference. In Luke chapter 2, when Jesus was 12, the Bible says that after he'd gone to the temple with his parents, he went home with them and was subject to them. Whether this was so for the whole 18 years before we hear more details or not, we don't know. But we do know that the last we heard of him, he was at home with his parents, subject to them. Now, his stepfather, our foster father, I guess we'd say, was a carpenter, and therefore Jesus was raised in a carpenter's shop and would be apprenticed, especially after age 12. He'd be apprenticed in the trade of Joseph the carpenter. And sure enough, at a later time in Jesus' life, for example, in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus began his ministry when he was 30 years old, he came back to his hometown after having been gone on the road doing ministry. And they said, "Isn't this the carpenter?" And so it sounds like the people he grew up around knew him as a carpenter.
Mm-hmm.
On one occasion, they called him the carpenter's son, but another occasion, they called him the carpenter. And no doubt, he was both. He was the son and the mentor, the protege of his father Joseph, who was his mentor in the business. So Jesus, it would appear, during those years, at least during some of them, served as an apprentice and also taking over the family business.
Well, when he began his ministry, I'll have to go back and read that hopefully at some point, but does it give the impression that he just all of a sudden began teaching, or does it sound like he had been doing that for a while? Is there a sense of continuity? Well, what is your sense of that?
The impression is given that Jesus was very obscure until he was 30 years old, until he was baptized. He was about 30 years old. We're not given his exact age, but Luke 2 tells us he was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. And he began by visiting his cousin John and being publicly baptized by John.
Hence the name John the Baptist.
Right, uh-huh. And so Jesus was baptized by John, and after that, he disappeared again into the wilderness for about 6 weeks. And that's where he went through his temptation and a time of fasting and testing.
Steve, tell me about I apologize for being so uninformed about all this, but how did John make the case that Jesus should be baptized? That's interesting.
Well, it's interesting. John actually made the case that Jesus should not be baptized. When Jesus came to John to be baptized, John said, "What?" He said, "I should be baptized by you, not you be baptized by me."
Right.
And and Jesus said, "Well, cooperate with me on this. It's necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness." In other words, Jesus wanted to do all the things that a righteous man was expected to do, even if he didn't need it for the same reasons others did.
Was baptism I always thought that was a Christian ritual. Was there some form of that in the Jewish protocol?
Yes, there was, prior to the coming of Christ, but not very much earlier as far as we know. The Jews would baptize their proselytes. You know the word proselyte?
Meaning somebody who shares the teachings?
So, a proselyte was somebody who would convert to Judaism from being a Gentile.
Right, somebody who proselytizes, yeah.
So a person who was a Gentile and wanted to become Jewish, part of the Jewish religion, would have to go through a certain ritual. That would, of course, include circumcision, but it would also, at a certain time in Jewish practice, it involved being water baptized. And when John the Baptist came baptizing Jews, in all likelihood, they were accustomed only to baptizing Gentiles to become Jews.
Yeah.
And so John's conducting a baptism where he involved, required Jews to be baptized was a way of saying, you know, you Jews have the same spiritual needs Gentiles have. You know, you need to repent just as much as anybody else does. And, now, Jesus, the Bible teaches that Jesus didn't have any need for that. He didn't have any need to repent.
Yeah.
And, but, you know, there's a number of reasons that some people have suggested, although there's not a full explanation given in Scripture as to why Jesus desired to be baptized. But one thing is that Jesus is the good shepherd, and his people are his followers, his sheep. And he said the good shepherd goes before the sheep. The good shepherd doesn't drive the sheep or push the sheep into situations that he hasn't been through himself. And so on the assumption that his people would follow him and he wanted them to be baptized, he went ahead and was baptized so that the first steps of following him would be into water to be baptized. And there'd be other steps too. But Jesus didn't need to be baptized for the same reasons others did. And that's what John himself knew and acknowledged, that you should baptize me. He said.
That's really interesting. Steve, one quick final question. So are you aware that there are certain theories out there? I have not read any books, but I've heard references to the possibility that Jesus may have gone to Asia.
I've heard it.
Okay.
Yeah, I've seen the books and I've seen film documentaries. The evidence for this, I think, is not adequate. I mean, some have said Jesus went to Nepal, to India, that he learned, you know, from the mystics there, that he went to Egypt and learned magic down there and so forth. And some say he did these things during those 18 years about which the scriptures are essentially silent. This is not a very plausible theory to my mind, for the very reason that Jesus would then be lying in saying that, you know, these doctrines, these things I teach are not mine, they are from my Father. And, of course, that's in the context of what they said, how did you know these things when you haven't studied under any rabbis?
Mm-hmm.
He could have, if it were true, he could have said, well, I studied elsewhere under other gurus, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But, no, he said, no, this doesn't come from anyone like that. It comes from my Father. I'm getting it straight from God. And likewise, about his miracles. He was, in fact, accused of being a magician, but he said, no, the works I do, these are my Father doing the works through me. This is not magic. So if Jesus had, in fact, during those years, gone and learned under gurus and magicians and come back and dazzled the Jews with these foreign practices and teachings, he certainly was disingenuous about it. You know, he basically lied about where he got those things. However, what's interesting is that Jesus didn't teach the things that the Eastern mystics taught, nor did he practice magic at all. I mean, he didn't do any kind of incantations. He didn't do any kind of magic spells. The things he did that were supernatural, he simply did by commands of authority. He'd command a dead person, get up. He'd command a blind person, have your eyes open your eyes and see.
Yeah.
You know, and so Jesus didn't ever use magic. He always just used his own authority to heal and to work miracles. I mean, when he stilled the storm, he didn't pull out, you know, eye of bat and or wing of bat and eye of newt and so forth and brew up a little concoction there in the boat. He just stood up and commanded the sea to be quiet, and it did. So Jesus didn't give any evidence of having learned magic anywhere. And as far as the Eastern gurus are concerned, he didn't teach Eastern mysticism. For example, he didn't teach reincarnation.
Well,
he taught resurrection.
And as I understand it, the Bible in general, but specifically Jesus, he was down on astrology and the occult arts. There was never any recommendation or that was never part of
That's correct.
That's right. That's right.
That's right. In fact, Jesus gave the same powers he had and the same authority to work miracles to his apostles, but he never taught them any magic. And when the apostles encountered magicians, as they did in the book of Acts more than once, Paul encountered a magician on the Isle of Crete on the island of Cyprus, in Acts chapter 13. And Peter encountered a magician in Samaria in chapter 8 of Acts. And it was considered that a man who's a magician was operating in the power of the devil. And in both cases, Peter and Paul rebuked them for what they were doing.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So Peter and Paul didn't believe in magic. I mean, they believed it was a phenomenon to be confronted, but they didn't believe it was okay.
Right.
So,
right.
Anyone who would really try to say that Jesus, learned what he learned from, pagan sources and brought them back to Israel, would have to explain why he didn't, if he learned those things, why didn't he do or teach those things? See, everything Jesus taught was taken directly out of the Jews' Old Testament, out of the Jewish scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
Virtually everything in the Sermon on the Mount can be found in the Old Testament. It can be found in the Law or in the Psalms or in the Prophets. And the Kingdom of God, which was his primary message, was a fulfillment of the Hebrew scriptures and the Hebrew prophets, what they predicted. One of the major things he taught was that God is a personal father. And as you know, as a Buddhist yourself, the Eastern religions don't teach that God is a personal father. And so, everything Jesus taught is the opposite of what we would expect him to teach if he had picked up his message from Asia.
Yes, it seemed to be true, Steve. Yeah. Well, very good. My mom and I talk every week, and she was asking, her husband's daughter teaches Sunday school, so she has some exposure to biblical teachings. And
now, does she live back east somewhere?
Yeah, I'm from Connecticut. She's still back there. Uh-huh. But I'm not a Christian, but I love hanging out with these teachings. Christ is beautiful. I mean, I listen to you a lot and other programs on KKMC. It's very, very inspiring. So.
Well, you're not yet a Christian, Michael.
not everything is. The future is never known. So
you're not so far from the kingdom, I suppose. I appreciate your call.
Yeah, Steve. Thank you very much. I'll see you in a week and a half.
All right. God bless you.
Same to you. Bye bye.
Oh, you know what? I'm not going to be there in a week and a half. My apologies. I forget when I'm going to be in Santa Cruz, but it'll be posted.
Not on July 6th?
No, we were going to come up in July, but because it was the 4th of July weekend, we felt like, every time I hold a meeting someplace when it's trapped, holiday, it seems like the attendance is low because people travel. And also, frankly, it's very expensive to travel on the 4th of July. Frankly, there's not much money in these meetings for me, which is okay. I don't do it for the money.
Right.
But when I have to pay the money for the travel, which is the case, sometimes it's a little more expensive than I want to.
Will it be in July, though? Or?
I don't think it'll be July. I'll be announcing when it is. I'm not sure how soon we'll be coming up again.
All right. Well, that's sad, but hopefully soon.
All right, Michael. You're just going to have to find the Lord, even if I'm not there.
Okay, Steve. Thank you.
Okay, Michael. Good talking to you.
Same here. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. And we're a little over halfway through the program, and we've exhausted the calls, or maybe just exhausted the callers. The calls on our switchboard have been treated and dismissed, and we have no calls waiting. And you can get right through right now if you want to call me. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Somebody named John wrote to me, and he did not indicate whether he listens to the morning program or the afternoon program. So I'm not sure which time to answer his questions, but he wrote me a series of five questions. I'm not going to answer them all at once, but I might take the first one. He has several questions that have come up at his church, apparently, and he says, should we use one cup or individual cups in taking communion? In other words, should one cup be passed around for the communion meal, or should there be individual cups? And the answer to that is either way is fine. We're not commanded to do it one way or the other. In the Passover, which is, of course, the original Last Supper that Jesus instituted with his disciples, they had the ceremony involved passing around one cup for each to drink out of. Actually, there were several cups, but they were cups that were drunk at different points in the ceremony, and they'd be passed around. So when Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," he passed one cup around and everyone drank it. Now, if people want to do it just the way that he did it, then they would pass one cup around. On the other hand, of course, if they want to do it the way he did it, they're going to have to do an elaborate ceremony of the Paschal meal and so forth, because he did that too. There is nothing in the New Testament that indicates that people have to do it with a single cup. Although Paul did say the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ in 1 Corinthians 10? He seemed to indicate there was a cup, probably one cup passed around, that was blessed and then passed around. So a single cup, I think, probably would reflect the New Testament pattern. But most churches today use individual cups. One of the reasons for that is that a lot of churches, they don't use wine. They use grape juice, and therefore the sanitation issue would be a problem in many cases. If you've got sick people in the congregation and you pass around one cup, it could be a problem. If you have wine, that's not so much a problem, because the wine sanitizes the glass and is self-sanitized. So that'd be simply a logistical issue. But I don't think it matters, because I'll tell you why. The Bible doesn't give any commands about it. The Bible doesn't say you have to take communion in any particular frequency or any particular way. Certainly, when you take communion, you take a cup. If you want to be really authentic, you'd use wine and bread, and you break one loaf and pass it around. That's a very, Passover type of way of doing it. And lots of Christians like to do it in a way that they think that's more authentic. In my opinion, taking communion is more symbolic, and it doesn't really, I don't think there's any legalistic way that we should impose on people who do it. But if you want to do it, the way Jesus did, then there'd be a single cup, there'd be wine in the cup, and there'd be a piece of bread passed around, and everyone takes a piece and eats it. And that was the early church way of doing it. Let's talk to Kevin from McMinnville, Oregon. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I just wanted to comment on the baptism thing. I had studied baptism years ago, and my understanding, the reason Jesus got baptized was because it was Jewish custom to baptize. Baptism came from the practice of washing all the utensils that were used in the tabernacle or in the temple prior to them being put into service. And even today, I think when kosher food is prepared, it has to be baptized. I think the root word for baptism comes from the Hebrew word or whatever that talks about washing these utensils in a certain way and preparing them for service.
Well, it's a possibility that Jesus was like a vessel that was being washed for use by God. That's one way of looking at it. Well, we've got a lot of noise on our line here.
What's that?
We got a lot of noise on the line here. I'm not sure from what source.
It's probably from me. I'm on Bluetooth.
Oh, okay. Well, anyway.
I just wanted to interject that thought.
Okay, I appreciate that. Thank you for that information.
Okay.
God bless you. Don from Elk Grove, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
Yeah, I was at a church in Elk Grove about 3 weeks ago, and the main pastor was out of town. And this gentleman got up and started teaching about evolution, and he said he believed in Christ, and he's a believer. And I was completely floored, and since that time I've gone online and looked it up, and it sounds like there's quite a few quote-unquote Christians who believe in evolution as opposed to just creation, and I'd like to get your input on that.
Yeah, now, you went to a church and the pastor started advocating evolution?
No, the pastor was actually out of town, and so there was a guy that he allowed to speak from his pulpit who was a science teacher for years.
Uh-huh.
Up in this area, and I was just like, I thought it was just total heresy. I was ready to walk out of there. And then I find out that there's actually quite a few, like I say, quote-unquote Christians, who believe this is true, and I'm just, I don't know what to think now.
Well, I don't believe that the theory of evolution is consistent with Christianity, if we're talking about it the way that's usually talked about in the science classroom. The science classroom form of evolution teaches a common ancestry of all creatures from a first living cell evolving into all the various creatures we have now, including man. That certainly doesn't agree with what the scripture says on the origin of things. Also, of course, in the classroom, this is treated as if it's an entirely secular process without God, and therefore it implies that there are forces in nature, natural laws, that can make such things as that happen, which, as far as science can prove, there are none. There are no scientific laws that can make proteins form out of amino acids or make cells form out of proteins. There's no natural laws known to man that can make that happen. And therefore, it's not science. To say that happened, it's simply not science. It presupposes laws of science or laws of nature that no one has ever discovered and which seem to be out of sync with what we have discovered in the laws of nature. So, to my mind, it is neither Christian nor science. If it seemed scientific and yet was contrary to Christianity, that might be a little challenging, because some people would say, well, if science has proven such and such is true, then maybe we need to reinterpret some of our understanding of those passages in the Bible that have led us to believe that that evolution never happened. But there is no proof of evolution. And like I said, to suggest that without God, this process could produce complex organisms and so forth through some laws of nature, that's just blowing smoke. There's no laws of nature that are known to man that can produce that.
He did say that he believed that God created, you know, whatever, the first.
Sure. Well, that would be the way that many Christians who want to, I guess, who want to believe in evolution, they can say, well, there's a number of things they say. First of all, they'd say, well, God certainly is the creator of the first living thing. Now, they may believe that he just let nature take its course after that and all the evolution happened, in which case they're making the same mistake as an atheist is. They're supposing that something in the laws of nature could make this happen, because they're suggesting that God only created the first living thing and nature took over from there. But there's nothing in nature to make evolution happen like that. And therefore, that doesn't make, to me, it's nonsense. But others believe that God guided the course of evolution all the way through. In other words, things evolved, but it was simply the creative process that God used. Now, if that's what someone believes, there is a possibility that God could have done it that way, but it doesn't agree with what the Bible tells us about how God did it. So I'm not sure why someone would choose to believe that rather than what God himself said. Now, I don't know why anyone would believe that. I know why they do. It's because they have been taught that science has now proven evolution to be true. Well, I have not seen it, and I read the books. I read scientific. I'll be debating an evolutionist in Corvallis in, I think, September. And I've debated evolutionists before. There is no science that proves grand-scale evolution. The most they can hope for is to extrapolate from something we do see, and everybody sees, even creationists know this, that there is change through variation. I mean, there's variation through adaptation and things like that. In other words, creatures that already exist go through some minor changes through, you know, genetic flexibility that they have. But that's not evolution. That's simply variation within a species and, you know, or within a type. But to suggest that one type of creature emerged from another type of creature that's entirely different is certainly not anything evolution has ever proven. And what they hope to prove it from most is the fossil record. And that's what betrays them the most. because the fossil record, if it did demonstrate evolution, would be producing tremendous volumes of transitional forms between one kind of animal and another, and we don't find those. And the few they do find that they interpret that way, they get a lot of publicity. You know, they get a handful of creatures that they think are transitional between a land animal and a whale, or a handful of bones of creatures that they can arrange in order to look like the evolution of a horse, or a very few handfuls of bones that they say are transitional between apes and men. And these are simply data that's being interpreted that way. There's certainly no necessity of interpreting the data that way. In other words, if you have a theory and you force the data to fit your theory, even though the data could easily fit another theory, you haven't proven anything scientifically. You've just proven that your theory, doesn't seem as stupid. It doesn't seem as stupid as it did before. But to tell you the truth, I think Christians who believe that God used evolution are simply, they seem to be either ignorant of the facts of the fossil record, since the fossil record is the actual record of what happened. Besides the Bible itself, we have the record in the stones and the fossils. Right. And the fossil record does not confirm evolution of a Darwinian sort. It may be said to confirm the emergence over time of different species, but not from one another. And the Bible tells us in Genesis 1 that species emerged over a period of time, just not over as much of a period of time as most evolutionists feel they need.
Right. Well, you know, he was so dogmatic, and that the Earth is over 4 million years old, and yet I went online and looked around, and I couldn't find anything that was factual, that was proof. It's all supposition.
To tell you the truth, when you look at the astronomical and geological and biological and paleontological evidences that are used to discuss this, what you find can be interpreted one way or another way. If you're a confirmed evolutionist, you can shoehorn it into your evolutionary paradigm. If you're a convinced creationist, you can interpret it according to the creationist paradigm. The question is, where do you get your paradigm to begin with? And the Christian gets his paradigm from the Bible, because that's the authority for the Christian. Now, there is the possibility, of course, that a Christian may be misinterpreting the Bible. And therefore, one should always be prepared to say, well, let me look at that again in the context and see if I'm getting that right. If someone challenges what I think about the Bible, I'm always willing to look at that and say, well, let me check it out again and see if that's if it's what I said, what I thought it was. The interpretation of Scripture is always a skill or an art that we can improve at, and we might be making some mistakes in our interpretation, but it is still the Scripture and not some other source that we look to. It's just that we need to interpret it as well as we can, and I just don't see any real reason to believe that the best interpretation of Genesis would be to say that God caused animals to emerge from one another over the periods of billions of years. And I don't see anything in science that proves that. I see scientific claims, or I should say, I see claims of scientists. And this is what many people who are not very good thinkers, I suppose, don't realize. And that is, there's a difference between what science teaches and what individual scientists believe. You see, if you get 1,000 scientists and 900 of them say they believe a certain thing is true and 100 say they don't, well, it's not a majority vote. You know, you don't prove things to be true scientifically by majority vote. You need to prove it by evidence. If there's compelling evidence that something is true, then every scientist will believe it. For example, it's a scientific fact that water boils at 212 degrees Fahrenheit at sea level. There's not one scientist in the world who would deny that. Why? Because it can be demonstrated. And what can be demonstrated will not be denied by real scientists when they're doing science. But if you've got 900 out of 1,000 scientists saying evolution occurred, and 100 of them say, nope, the evidence doesn't point that way, then either 100 scientists out of the 1,000 are just absurdly incompetent, or else there is some different way to interpret the evidence. You don't just go with the majority. There were times when the majority thought that Louis Pasteur was wrong, and he was right. There were times when the majority thought that Galileo was wrong, and he was right. Just because the majority thinks something a certain way doesn't tell you that that's real science. That's just the opinion of scientists. Science isn't simply the majority vote of opinions of scientists. Science is what can be demonstrated to be true, and when it is demonstrated, then all scientists will accept it.
Right. So now, this guy who is a Christian or says he's a Christian, what's my attitude towards him? What should it be? Because, frankly, I think he's a heretic.
Well, if he thinks God used evolution, then he's a scientific heretic, but he's not necessarily a Christian heretic. You know, there are Christians who believe that God did it different ways. I personally don't have any problem with the simplest interpretation of Genesis chapter 1. Therefore, if there's a young earth and if God made everything in 6 days, that's okay with me. I don't have a problem with that. But there are many Christians who feel differently. They feel like each of those days was a long time, was an age, and that the word day is being used non-literally. There's those who believe that there's what they call progressive creation, so that God did the events of day one at a certain time, and maybe millions of years later did the events of day two. They still accept that God did the events of days one and two, but they're thinking there may be some time in between. In other words, there's lots of different interpretations people give. I've got no problem with the standard young earth interpretation, but I'm also, it's not a hill to die on. What is a hill to die on is that God is our maker, and that he has revealed to us in Scripture that he is our maker, and he's revealed something about how he did it. What is not a hill to die on for me is the specific interpretation I have when there are Christians who interpret some things differently. I may still hold my view with some high degree of confidence, but I can't call somebody else a heretic if they just are interpreting and honestly and not with an agenda. If they're not agenda-driven, if they're just reading and interpreting the Scripture differently than I do, then I just figure either I'm wrong or they're wrong. But if we are, we're both sincere. One of us is wrong just because one of us is stupider than the other person or less informed or something. So it's not really a matter of being a heretic, because the Bible doesn't. You know, Augustine, most people don't consider Augustine to have been a heretic, and yet he believed that the 6 days of creation were not literal. So, again, I'm not with Augustine on this, but believing that didn't make him a heretic. It just meant that he had a difference of opinion about something. What makes a person a heretic is if they deny the facts of Jesus Christ's death, resurrection, burial, and his lordship, and the claims and prerogatives that he is given over us. To deny those things would make someone a heretic, I would think. But to have a different interpretation of something that lots of Christians see differently than I do, I wouldn't call them a heretic for that. I think people should have the right to search out and follow where they believe the evidence leads, even if I think they're making a mistake in their conclusions. I appreciate your call, Don, and thank you for calling. My apologies to Jim in Placerville. I'd love to talk to you. Maybe you can call tomorrow and we can talk on the show then. We're out of time today, though. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do buy the time that we use on the radio. It costs money to us. That money comes from listeners and nowhere else. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you're a listener. Today you are, anyway. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow and we can continue our discussion. God bless you.